Acts chapter 21. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, from thence to Patra. And finding a ship sailing into Phoenicia, we went abroad, set forth. And when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand, and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre. And there the ship was unladen her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said unto Paul through the Spirit, should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is Paul's course on his way back to Jerusalem. The meaning of these names are interesting. I don't believe I'll go into them. We notice in verse 3 that he left Cyprus on the left. Now this Cyprus, if you'll remember, was Barnabas's home in chapter 15, the last of chapter 15. This is the last we saw of Barnabas. Took John Mark, sailed to Cyprus. Verse 39. Anyway, that's the last we saw of Barnabas. And as far as we ever knew, Barnabas stayed there for a good while. Anyway, he left, they didn't stop at Cyprus, but left it, sailed to the right side of it. And they went on into Syria, and then they landed at Tyre. Tyre was a larger seaport, and this ship they were on was evidently large enough to carry cargo. Seems as though it took them 7 days to unload and load cargo at Tyre. And while they were there, they found a disciple they tarried with. They might, no matter where Paul was now, he found people that knew him, loved him, was interested in him, and he could stay with them for 7 days. Now, there was a goodly number of people, so following Paul to Jerusalem, and we counted them over in the chapter before. So there was several with him at this point. And then we notice in verse 4 that they said, by under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now there is an article, a definite article, before spirit, to tumatos, the through, or it's dia to tumatos, through the Holy Spirit they spoke, that he should not go unto Jerusalem. This is the first mention that we have in chapter 21 of a warning not to go to Jerusalem. Remember before in chapter 20, Paul said that the Holy Spirit had spoke to him concerning his trip to Jerusalem. Verse 22 and 23 of chapter 20 said, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save or except that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now we don't read there that the Holy Ghost used anyone, but he could have. It doesn't mean that he didn't. It simply means that he was witness to. It could have been directly the Holy Spirit directly witnessing to him in every city. Or it could mean that people witnessed to him. But after he left Ephesus, this is the first incident we have concerning a warning not to go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished these 7 days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with the children, the wives and the children, until we were out of the city, and we knelt down upon the shore and prayed. This sounds similar to the way they went when he left the elders at Ephesus, doesn't it, from Miletus? But the only difference here is that we read that they brought their wives and children along. I believe this is the first time that this is mentioned in the scriptures. All of them came. All the saints that dwelt there came with their wives and their children. And we notice here that they knelt down on the shore. It seemed like none of them were ashamed of what they had. They were willing to bow their knee and pray from the seashore. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. We assume that he's talking about the same ship. They just waited there for it to be unloaded and then loaded again to go on. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came into Ptolemais, saluted the brethren, abode with them one day. Then on the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea. We entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Now this is the second warning, I believe, that Paul received concerning his trip to Jerusalem. He entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, we last saw him in chapter 8, I believe verse 40. Passed through and preached of all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So this is where we last saw him. I don't know whether he was married at this time or not. The scripture doesn't say, but if he wasn't, he got married, because at the time Paul got there, he had four daughters. Now this Philip is the same one that we read in the sixth chapter of Acts, the same one that went to Samaria and evangelized Samaria, same one that went to the desert and evangelized the eunuch. He evidently had the title the evangelist. Ephesians chapter 4, we read that God gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He had done the work of evangelist. Paul wrote to Timothy and asked Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Now he was one of the seven. Now, this is one of the seven that was mentioned in the sixth chapter of Acts. Now this was not one of the 12 apostles of Christ. I mentioned that one Sunday night, not I think it's 2 weeks ago. Notice in John 1, the apostle of Christ, in the first chapter of John, verse 44, that Philip, the apostle of Christ, was of Bethsaida. See, he wasn't from Caesarea. But these are two different people. We wouldn't know that, though, if we didn't have some of this information through here. Anyway, this man is the same man. He had four daughters. They were all unmarried, and they were all prophetesses. I haven't got into the doctrine of women's ministry yet. We will later on. But here we read that the office of a prophet and the office of a prophetess, and the only difference is the gender of these. And God does have had women that prophesize. People today don't want women to even speak at all or do anything in the meeting. But God has an office and has a place for women as well as he does for men. And we'll be talking about that when we get into doctrine. But these prophesied. Now, the scripture does not say what they prophesied. But personally, I feel that they prophesied the same thing that other prophets prophesied. I believe it was left out simply because in verse 10 we have another prophet that comes on the scene and he prophesies the same thing. And it seems to me like we have these thoughts right in a row. One, from the people in general of the church entire. Two, the four daughters of Philip. And then in chapter 10 we have another. I was just trying to think in my mind whether we ought to go a little more into this fact that the women prophesying. We might just mention a little bit in this. There was a woman when Jesus was born by the name of Anna. She was called a prophetess, and she prophesied over Jesus concerning him. Then in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I'd like to turn to there and notice verse 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying. Now see, there's a difference in praying or prophesying in it. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, even if she were shaven. And so a man, when he prays or prophesies, now the word prophetess, simply, I think I've mentioned this before, but it doesn't hurt to mention it again, means to speak in the place of another. So it doesn't necessarily mean foretelling the future, although it could mean foretelling the future. But every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered, now the word cover comes from a Greek word that simply means something on or over, or it's also translated a veil. I think the thought unveiled might be a good rendering of that. Now we have the word covered in verse 4 is a different word altogether than the word uncovered in verse 5. The word in verse 4 comes from kata, which means down, and has a thought of having their head down as in an attitude of shame. The other one actually has a thought of being unveiled. Now some people think that the woman's hair is her covering, or she just lets her hair grow, well this is sufficient. But this isn't what we're talking about in this, it's actually a head covering. What the woman is saying by having her head covered when she's prophesying is that I am in subjection to any man here. I am not usurping authority. I am in subjection. In 2 Timothy 2, we might glance at that. 1 Timothy 2. We might read from verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women, and this is referring to lifting up holy hands and praying without doubting, adorn themselves. See, the same way that a man prays, a woman prays. But that the woman adorns herself in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. And what he's saying is when they're praying, they shouldn't do it in a flashy manner. Anyway, we'll study that later. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silent. For Adam was first formed, then the woman, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. Now we read here in verse 12, he says, I suffer, or I do not permit, would be a best rendering of that. A woman to teach or usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, but you see, when she has a covering on her head, she's not usurping authority. This is what she's saying when she covers her head in praying or prophesying in the meeting. See, 1 Corinthians is setting the church in order. And so we're talking about when she is in the meeting, she is, and God gives her something to say that is beneficial, that is from the Holy Spirit, then she was to say it, but do it with her head covered or a veil over her in showing that she was not used to being authority. So God does use women. There's a reason I wanted to bring that out. Verse 10, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now we had him once before, didn't we, in chapter 11, verse 28. And he came down and prophesied concerning a drought that was to take place in Judea. Now, one of the purposes for Paul going to Jerusalem at this time was to take the offering of the churches there because of the prophecy that Agabus had made before. And so now we have him again. When he was come unto us, by the way, his name means a grasshopper. He jumps here and there prophesying, I guess. Anyway, when he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and it shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. He took Paul's own girdle and bound him. Now the word girdle comes from the Greek word of zone, Z-O-N-A, long A, accent on the O. Our English word zone comes from this, and it means a belt. So if you apply it geographical, you can see how the word zone. Anyway, so what he did, he took Paul's belt. Now, belts, of course, in that day was much different than belts today. They were wide, and they were hollow in the middle, more like a sash, and they would pull up their garments when they walked. You know, they had long flowing garments that fell to the ground. They'd pull them up and gird them around them. Revelation chapter 1, we see Jesus girded about the paps with a golden girdle. Anyway, he took Paul's girdle, and he did this for the purpose of illustration. It was a symbolic deed. And we see this all through the scripture. You remember, I think it's in 1 Kings 22, verse 11. Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made him horns of iron and said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these shall thou push the Syrians until thou hast consumed them." So he made these horns of iron to illustrate how Zedekiah was going to push the Assyrians back, and so forth. There's just a lot of times where the prophets did things to illustrate. You might study Jeremiah and how he used things to illustrate. 13th chapter of Jeremiah, especially the first 7 verses, and then in Ezekiel 4, the first 6 verses of Ezekiel 4 are interesting along those lines, where they used their actions as symbols of what the Holy Spirit was speaking to people. So this is the way that Agabus did. Then verse 12, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem." They just almost begged him not to go. "Then Paul answered, What meaneth ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now some might say that Paul was just downright stubborn. But no, he knew what God's will for him was. No matter what people said, remember one time Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die? Peter rebuked him for it and said, Not to thee, Lord. And then the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The Lord knew God's will. And this gives us a thought, too, that when we know God's will for us, what people have to say doesn't affect us all that much. In the 20th chapter of Matthew, Matthew 20, verse 17, that Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 apart in the way and said unto them, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed." So he knew it. "And the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge, and shall crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." See, Jesus knew what he was going into when he went to Jerusalem, and so did Paul. There was no doubt that Paul knew what was going. The Holy Spirit had told him in every city. And now this is the third person, we believe, that told Paul. So he said, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he would not be persuaded. We ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And the will of the Lord was done, without any doubt. I do not believe that Paul was out of God's will for a moment in going to Jerusalem. The Lord definitely had spoken to Paul to take up these offerings and take them to Jerusalem before. He knew what he had to do. And so many times, you know, we might think we know the answer for other people, but I think it's sometimes good that we might pray that the Lord's will be done instead of trying to persuade them. Verse 15, "And after these days we took our carriage and went up unto Jerusalem." Now this word for carriage, I think possibly the word baggage might be the best rendering of that. They just simply got ready by packing their bags, made way then up to Jerusalem. "There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge." Now I think probably the purpose of these disciples coming from Caesarea was to introduce him to Mnason, Mnason, the accent is on the A, Mnason, of Cyprus, because it was in his home that they was to stay while they were there. Then when they were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Notice that it was the brethren there. They were saved people, weren't they, that received Paul. They were joyfully. That would be a good render of that. It'll be a little stronger word than glad. They rejoiced in the fact that that Paul had come. And then the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. Now James was the pastor of the meeting in Jerusalem and seemed to have more authority than anyone there. Notice the phrase, with us. Luke was still with Paul at this time. He came to James, and all the elders were present. Now, it doesn't say that the apostles were there. I don't know whether Peter was present at this meeting or not, or whether he was off on a tour somewhere. Peter called himself an elder as well as he called himself an apostle. 1 Peter 5:1. Peter definitely calls himself an elder. So whether he was there or not, I don't know. But we read that all of the elders were there. How many elders? We don't know. But Paul's company came and met with the elders of Jerusalem is a thought that we have in there. And by the way, the fact that Manasseh was an old disciple, the word for old here has a thought of chief. It's from the Greek word of archē, A-R-C-H-A-K, has a thought of a chief disciple or one of the first disciples. The word also could be translated first or number one. So you can put it any way you want to. He was one of the first timers of the disciples. Might have been some that was saved on the day of Pentecost. I don't know. Anyway, verse 19. And when he had saluted them, or greeted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So when he got there, he just simply told his experience among the Gentiles. Verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Paul comes into James, begins to tell him all the wonderful things that God had done among the Gentiles. And then we read that when they heard it, they glorified God. By the way, the word the Lord there is ton theon from theos, which is usually translated God. The Lord, it would be kurios. They glorified God. And then it seems like they just said, yes, but, to me. You just almost write that in there. They heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him. Now, they changed the whole subject right here in the middle. And it'd been just like saying, if you ever had people do you that way, you'd say something, they'd say, yes, but, and then come up with something altogether different than what you was talking about. And this is what happened here. Said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. Now these were believing Jews, but these Jews were all zealous of the law. Now these are the ones, mostly, are the ones that Paul wrote to in the book of Hebrews, were those who were believers, and yet they were under the law. They had received Christ as the Messiah, but didn't see that Christ had brought them out from the law or the Mosaic rituals and all of these. And the purpose of the book of Hebrews is saying that Christ is much better than all the things of the Old Testament, all the things of Moses. The word zealous here comes from the Greek word of zelo, which means to burn or to boil. These people were hot for the things of the law. It might be a good rendering of that. Notice in Romans chapter 10 what Paul says about the same, or many of the Jews. First, I think the first five verses of chapter 10. He says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved as a nation, not as individuals, but as a nation. But I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They're burning for the things of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to every one that believeth. Now these were believing Jews that we're talking about, but they didn't know that Christ was the end of the law. And consequently, they were still like the nation, going trying to establish their own righteousness. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now, zeal is wonderful as long as it's in harmony with knowledge of God. Well, these weren't. And there were thousands of these Jews that were still under the law, believing Jews. Then in verse 21, we read, "And they are informed of thee." So somebody had come to Jerusalem as informers of Paul, telling them all about Paul. "They were informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after their custom." Now, he did not forsake Moses. Paul put Moses in his place. Moses, the doctrine and the law and the rituals and all of these have a place. And it isn't the fact that you forsake Moses. It's the fact that we give Moses his rightful place and Christ his rightful place. And we read this, we see this in the book of Hebrews. Verse 22, "What is it therefore? The multitude must need come together, for they will hear that thou art come." It's a definite fact that there'll be a multitude gathered together because they've heard that you're here, that you've come. And then he says, "Do therefore this, that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify themselves with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their head. All may know that the things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." Now there was four men here that had a vow. Now we have quite a lot in the Old Testament concerning a vow. We might just glance at some scriptures in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Might be a good starting point. Verse 4. "When thou vowest a vow to God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest." When you vow a vow to God, now there's no place where God gave orders to vow a vow to him. But if they did vow a vow, then God expected them to do what they said they would do. If they didn't, then we read that they were called fools and that God had no pleasure in them. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, have the law concerning a vow, verse 21. Now you can read around this. I'm not going to take the time to read all of it. Verse 21. "And when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slacken to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it will be sin unto thee. But if thou forbear a vow, it shall be no sin unto thee." And so you're not there was no request for a vow. Well, let's go ahead and read on down through there. "But if thou forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes and fill thine own pleasure." But the fact is that they weren't required to make a vow, but if they did, then they were expected to do what God had told them to. In the 30th chapter of Numbers, this is the law concerning vows. Verse 2, "If a man vows a vow unto the Lord, or swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, He shall not break his word. He shall do according as all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Then we have the vow for a woman. It has to do whether she's married or single. If she's married, it has to do with her husband, whether he approves or disapproves of the vow, whether she has to keep it or not. If she's unmarried, then her father would be responsible for this. Verse 9, we read the vow of a widow and her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their soul, shall stand against her, and so forth. Anyway, you can read this for yourself, the law concerning vows. But God expected these to keep the vow. Now these men, these four men, had a vow upon them. No doubt this was the vow, what they call the vow of the Nazarite. They made a vow. They couldn't drink anything that had to do with grapes. Couldn't eat any raisins. Had to let their hair grow for the length of the vow. Then they had to pay an offering, had to pay a sum. They had to offer an offering and shave their head at the end of it. And this is the vow that they took, was the vow of the Nazarite. Notice what it says: take them and purify themselves with them. Now this was in order to enter into the temple. He had to be pure. He had to be cleansed to enter into the temple. And be it charges, or in other words, was to pay the charge, pay the fee for them, with them. And then we have the word that should be actually in order that they may shave their heads. See, this would end their vow then. And all may know that where you stand, in other words, concerning the law of Moses. Then he goes on to say in verse 25, and we'll refer back to this in a minute, as touching the Gentiles, we have written, conclude that they may observe no such thing. Now he just written to the Gentile in chapter 15 that concerning the Gentiles, that they didn't have to be circumcised, but they would ask them to abstain from idols and from blood and from strange strangled and from fornication. Remember reading that, don't you? Well, this was the letter that he wrote to the Gentiles. But as we listen to the words there in the 15th chapter, it would sound like that they was putting no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. But here we see that James was putting a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Notice what he says in verse 25. We have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. Now it's all right if we observe them, but they aren't to observe them. Now Paul had written over and over again through his writings that there's no difference whether they're male or female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free. In the book of Galatians, also in 1 Corinthians 12, and it says that we're all made to drink into one spirit. Ephesians 1, we read that he broke down the middle wall partition between the Jew and Gentile, making the two twine. But they didn't seem to understand that in Jerusalem, did they? So we read in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself with them, entering into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification. In other words, their days of their vow was over, and so Paul entered into the temple with them until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, evidently it was for the seventh days to end this, all of this. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost finished, so it was just a little bit before all of this would have been over, that Jews started trouble. Now, the question might be, and it is among many a people, and many, many commentaries write that Paul was completely out of the will of the Lord. He should have never gone to Jerusalem. He was a complete failure here. And so God forsook him and let him be captured by the Jews and the Gentiles. And so we ask ourselves the question, did Paul compromise at all in any of this? Well, let's look at the scriptures and see if Paul compromised. Let's look in the 23rd chapter of Acts in verse 11. This was after his capture. Let's read 10 with it. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled to pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, he said, be of good cheer, Paul, because you testified of me in Jerusalem. Now, we don't read about him testifying of Jesus there, but evidently he did in the temple, because Jesus said he did, and I believe he did. In the 26th chapter of Acts, verse 20, I'll read from verse 20. It showed first unto them at Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and all, and then unto the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For this cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day witnessing both to the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now notice what? Because I was teaching the truth, I didn't compromise with anyone. The Jews caught me in the temple. God helped me. Now if he was out of God's will, see, it wasn't the fact that he was out of God's will and God let him be punished for it, which some people say, but he wasn't out of God's will and God helped him. Notice it says that he taught these things of the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and should, and that he should be the first that should raise from the dead and so forth. But it was, he talked about Jesus Christ out of what Moses and the prophets said. So he didn't forsake Moses and the prophets, did he? He taught about Jesus concerning these things. In the 25th chapter, verse 19. But at certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Did Paul compromise? Or was he still talking about Jesus that rose from the dead? In the 24th chapter, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way they called heresy, I worshipped I the God of my fathers, believing all things that were written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So Paul had a good conscience toward God and toward men. We might read on down through that in just a little bit. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude or with turmoil, who ought to have been here before thee object, if they had aught against me. And we might say, well, what happened to the Jews that accused Paul? Why didn't they come? I don't know. We might look at that in our lesson a little later. But they weren't there to accuse Paul at court, were they? Or else let the same here say. Now, here's some here that accuse me. Let them say, if they have found any evil doings in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cry standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question to you this day. So you see, Paul didn't compromise, not even for a little bit. He simply was doing what God had told him to do. Somebody might say, well, he offered sacrifices. How about that? Well, let me tell you something. They'll offer sacrifices during the kingdom age. After Jesus comes back and sets up a kingdom, they'll still offer sacrifices, but these will be different. You see, the sacrifice they offered in the Old Testament were pointing forward to Calvary. The sacrifices they'll offer during the kingdom age will be a sacrifice of a memorial unto the Lord. They'll be set up as a memorial. You might read the 60th chapter of Isaiah, I think, verse 6, 7, and 8, somewhere in there. Also the 14th chapter of Zechariah. But anyway, you can see that there will be sacrifices during the kingdom age. So if Paul offered a sacrifice, this wouldn't have been out of God's purpose. Another thing that we can think of is the fact that Paul made the statement to the Corinthians. He says, I become all things to all men that I might gain the sum. And I think this was the purpose that Paul went along with James, was that he might help gain some of the Jews to the Lord. If you'll notice in the 14th chapter of Romans also, Paul says that 14, and we can line out there in that chapter, the strong ones from the weak ones. You see, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. And then the weak one can't do things. The strong one has the liberty to do things. See, Paul in his strength had the liberty to go along with what James asked him to do. Now, if he hadn't been strong in faith, he wouldn't have had that liberty to do these things. So there's just no doubt that Paul was completely in the will of God. Well, you might also study the 6th chapter of Numbers along this line. I'm not going to go into that anymore. When the 7 days, verse 27, were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, now we've had them before, haven't we? We left them in Ephesus causing trouble, didn't we? Which were of Asia, they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people, and laid hands on him. Now they were just a handful of Jews, not very many, could stir up a lot of trouble. And so they laid hands on him, and notice what they cried, men of Israel, help! It wasn't enough of them, so they had to ask some help, didn't they? This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. Now all of these were lies. These were similar to what was said about Stephen in chapter 7, if you'll remember. Everyone, he did not teach men everywhere against the people and against the law. He wasn't a negative preacher, Paul wasn't. He was a positive preacher. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, I believe it is, he says that God's promises are not yea and nay, but yea and amen. They were positive, not negative. And so he didn't preach against, he preached for. See, he didn't say the law was no good, he showed that Christ was the end of the law. So he wasn't against this place or the law, and he didn't bring Greeks into the temple this time, and he didn't pollute the holy place. None of these were true. Now verse 29, it says that they supposed he brought a Greek into the temple. We're reading verse 29, and notice that this is parenthetical. For they had seen before with him in the city, not in the temple, but in the city, Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. They just supposed he had. They didn't know. Anyway, they accused him of this unjustly. And all the people were moved, and the people ran together. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Again, I ask a question, where did the Jews go? What happened to them? And you can follow them in chapter 19 and so forth. But when it come time to stand before a council, they weren't there. They just troublemakers is all they were. Read in verse 30 that they drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were closed. I believe this is prophetic as well as symbolic. The temple doors were shut. In other words, they shut Paul out of the temple. They shut Jesus out of the temple too. He was taken out of the city, dragged out of the city and crucified. I think it's the 24th chapter of Matthew. Let's see if I can find that. Verse of the first of the chapter of notice what the statement Jesus made there concerning the temple. Verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? See, they showed it. Let's read verse 1 with it. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now when they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, Jerusalem was destined to be thrown down. The temple was of Jerusalem. In 70 AD, a general by the name of Titus came in with his army, and he gave his army strict orders to save the temple, not because he liked the temple, but because of the gold that was on the temple. His army disobeyed orders when they saw the gold and went in and literally destroyed the temple, stripped it of all the value that was in it. Now, I think we have another picture here of the doors being shut on the Apostle Paul. For this age, these doors are just beginning to open a little now, and some Jews are beginning to see the Messiah, beginning to see their need of a Savior. Anyway, we can see that prophetically. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came from the chief captain of the band, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar, and immediately took soldiers, centurions, and ran down unto them, and when they saw the chief captain of the soldiers, they left off beating him, beating Paul. I think I see in this something real beautiful. God was on the scene, not only with his protecting power, but the fact he was there on time. You know, things might look bad, but remember, God is still on the throne. And he's not, if he doesn't want you to die, he's not going to let you die, regardless of how things might look. And so God made sure that the soldiers were there in time to take care of Paul. And when the chief captain came near, he took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. Chief captain came down, and he was interested in two things: who he was and what he'd done. But just like any other mob, like one cried one thing and something another, it's utter confusion. He still didn't know what was going on. And when he could not know the certainty of the turmoil, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Now, I read one time that there was a soldier station in the same, in part, in the wall, part of the temple. Now, whether this is true or not, I don't know, but if it's true, they surely wouldn't have very far to go when Paul was drug out of the temple. And they wouldn't have very far to take him to carry him into their court, into their place there. That word castle comes from a Greek word that could be translated to a fort or a place to keep someone. It's from para and balain, to throw together or something of that nature. Anyway, and when he came upon the stair going into where they would keep the prisoners, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. They literally carried him in there because of the fear of the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed him, crying, "Away with him," just like they did Jesus, wasn't it? The same attitude that they had with Jesus. As Paul was led unto the castle, or into the fort, or the jail there, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek?" I see Paul was able to speak many languages. I kind of mused to this. Here he was being carried by the soldiers, the crowd crying, crucify him, or put away with him, kill him, or do something with him, you know, just like they did Jesus. And he kind of calmly said, "May I speak with thee?" You know, it kind of reminds us of one of the fruits of the Spirit, doesn't it? One of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance, or self-control. I wonder how excited we would be in this condition. Well, fruit of the Spirit is a calm nature, and no matter what happens to us. And Paul made a statement later. He says, "I've learned that whatsoever condition I'm in, there I am contented. I've learned how to base, and I've learned how to bow." It doesn't make any difference what I'm in, but I'm carried by soldiers into a jail, or what's happening to me? See, I've learned how to just simply be contented. I can see in this a moving of God in his attitude. Well, the captain said, "Well, can you speak Greek?" He said, "Well, I thought you was one of those Egyptians. You was that Egyptian. Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? Aren't you this Egyptian?" And by the way, the word murderer here comes from a Greek word, means dagger, sakeros, saka, the Latin word saka, meaning a dagger or a knife small enough to be kept under your clothes. Now, this also word is used for an assassin. So evidently, these men tried to cause a trouble with the government. Anyway, he thought he was somebody else. You know, this is another thing. Sometimes we get blamed for things that we're not. I don't know whether you ever got accused for being somebody or something that you had nothing to do with. Well, we are misunderstood as Christians many, many, many times. Consequently, we suffer because of misunderstandings. And it seemed like this was the way of Paul. But Paul quickly straightened things out. Verse 39, reading, Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, city of Cilicia, a citizen of known mean city. And I beseech ye, suffer me to speak unto the people. Oh, he wanted to speak to the people that was standing out there crying, away with him, away with him. Let me speak to the people. Now, he established the fact that he was a Jew, but he was also a Roman. He was a citizen of Cilicia, of Tarsus. And this gave him a right to speak. The thought that we might think about, too, should we exercise our rights as an American citizen? And the answer to that is we exercise our rights in the will of God, not to just get our way. Now, we find many Christians want to exercise their rights just because they have rights. But Paul didn't do that. He was in the will of God, and it was for Christ's sake that he exercised his right. So he did, and we see that more than once as we go through the rest of the book of Acts. And when he had given him license to speak, you might say, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hands unto the people. And when there was made silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew language. Now, again, we can see the languages that Paul knew. And we'll go into this speech when we get into chapter 22 of his speaking to them. But it seemed to me like it took an awful lot for him to stand on those stairs and speak to people that was wanting to kill him. Well, we'll go on from there next week then. I think it's another marvelous miracle thing that they would be silent long enough to listen to him speak a little bit.